If only the Lord had blessed me with the kind of voice where I could stand down there and everybody could hear me without any difficulty. But I just have to struggle along with what the Lord gave me and appreciate what the Lord gave Randy, as well as appreciate him. And his son is following in his stead. Well done, Aaron. I want to mention something to you, and I did not give it to our brother making the announcements because I wanted to make a special request. My brother Reed has just learned that he has a tumor in the brain on the lower right-hand side, and pressed up against the skull. We have hopes, but we have concerns, of course. My mother does not know about this yet, and will not know until later this week after he visits the neurosurgeon on Thursday. But we would like to solicit your prayers. We have a long list here now, but I think we can do it. I believe we can, and I believe it'll make a difference. So remember my brother Reed in South Carolina. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The central affirmation of the Bible is that God has spoken and that his message has made known his will to man. This book begins with that statement. God has spoken to us by his Son. Obviously, if God had not spoken and the message had not contained his will, we would have struggled all through the history of man, however long it might have been, and never have known it. And not knowing God's will, we would not have known why we were here, how we could possibly spend the time that is given to us, what the meaning of life was. There's hardly any important question. In fact, may I just say, there is no important question that could have been answered if God had not spoken to us. In the Bible, then, this relatively small book, it's a lot smaller than the Dictionary of English Words. In this relatively small book, we have been given the divine answer to man's sinfulness and all his unsatisfied yearnings and longings. It is a book from God to man, and he comes to us in its pages, and only those who are willing to hear and to obey can truly find the salvation that is offered here. The Word of God is living. It is the living word for living men. And it's nowhere better stated than in the text that I've already mentioned to you just a moment before. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Sobering, thoughtful words are these from what is an unknown author with any certitude, but one who certainly has spoken and written by the Holy Spirit. This is found in the context of an admonition. There are several in the book of Hebrews. In the midst of the development of his theme, he stops to exhort and to admonish like any good preacher should, make application of his words. But it's in the context of an admonition addressed to men who are about to let their indifference and obstinate disobedience to God keep them from the promised rest of God's people. And he goes back to the Old Testament and to the time when Israel was on its way to the land of Canaan, and compares their failure to the one about to occur in the lives of these Christians. And he said the reason they failed is because the Word of God was not united to faith. To make it plain, they didn't believe a word of it. And the consequence was that they did not gain the promises. They did not obey the commands, therefore they lost the great promises. There are five things said in this text about the Word of God. First, that it is living, that it is alive. Secondly, that it is active or effective. Thirdly, that it is sharp and keen. Fourthly, that it pierces. And fifthly, and lastly, that it discerns or judges. Some have observed that these are given in ascending order, moving from the very general statements about God's Word to the most personal application that could be made. In short, this passage ends with God pointing his finger at each one of us, one by one. God's Word is personal. It is directed at you. He has anticipated your being in the world. He has anticipated all of us and anticipated our needs and spoken to those needs once for all time in this book. It is the living Word. The Word of God is alive. It is the living Word of the living God, it could be said. The living Word of the living God. The Jews had understood about God's Word that it was living. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 verse 2 spoke of the Jews having received the oracles of God. And when Stephen is addressing the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and his address is recorded in Acts 7 verse 38, he speaks about the living oracle. Oracles being those expressions of the mouth of God himself. You got the oral. That idea is in the word of oracle. It came to refer to the message from a God. And in this particular case, it is a message from the living God. And these are the oracles of God. The law referred to as the oracles of God. Peter, in a text that is well worth careful note, and even memorization, quoting from Isaiah 40 in 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25 at the beginning. He quotes Isaiah, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever." It is the living Word of the living God. And because God lives, His Word will always live. As long as God lives, His Word will live. You can't separate God from what He has said. You cannot separate His eternal being. You cannot separate His eternal wisdom. You cannot separate the truthfulness of what He has said, the unchanging and eternal truthfulness of what He has said from His Word, of what He is from His Word. Peter earlier reminded his readers that they were begotten again, verse 22 and 23, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, living. You've been begotten again by an incorruptible seed through the Word of God, which lives and abides, he said. And then he takes Isaiah's words about the Word of God. And he concludes in verse 25 by saying it's the very word that has been preached to you, the word of the gospel. We are the recipients of a living gospel from a living God. And any notion or idea that this is some moss-covered old volume that speaks about ancient things that have no more application to us than some ancient document about the practice of medicine, or some curious treatment of the ancient gods. This is a living word from a living God. witness the fact that although Plato is long since forgotten except in the dusty annals of the philosophy classes, and you don't have people meeting all over Louisville tonight to talk about the writings of Plato and to probe their depths and to make proper application of all the wisdom that he had. And that can be said about 1,000 other philosophers who came upon the scene of history and flowered in great abundance and died almost as quickly. But this book, witness, my brothers and sisters, the fact that this book continues to be a living word in this generation. And it is because it has come from God. But it's not just living because it's the word of the living God. It is living because it has life-giving power. Peter's confession, remember, in the 6th chapter of John, when Jesus turns to himself and the rest of the disciples, having watched as the crowd just sort of quietly left after his great sermon on the bread of life, and he said to them, "Would you also go away? Would you also go away?" And Peter's response was instant, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He doesn't say you have the words of life. He doesn't say you have the words that are interesting and commanding, but you have the words of eternal, of essential life. These words within themselves, because they come from the living God, are alive. Don't ever listen to someone say that these are dead words. Mere words. They will only be mere words if they're uttered by human beings. And even then, human beings have power in their words to stir up all kinds of mischief. Hitler was able, by virtue of the power of his oratory and the lies that he told continually, to stir a nation to a war, a hellish war that killed thousands upon thousands of people and caused horror all across the sphere on which we live. Man's word has power. But compared to God's word, which is not just power, but beneficent power, gracious power, truthful power, we have no comparison. But the point of it all is, don't ever say nor think that these are mere words. They are the words of God, and they're alive. Think of the words of Jesus in John, the 5th chapter, verses 24 and 25. But he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you that hear my word and believe on him that sent me, you have eternal life, and you will not come to judgment, but have passed from death into life." Because you have what? Because you have heard my words. Because you have received my words, you live. And then he goes on to say, "Verily, verily, I say to you, that the hour will come, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Of course, at first blush, we may think he's talking about the resurrection from physical death. But clearly he is not, because he said, the time is coming, and now is, that those that hear the voice of the Son of God will live. Life-giving power is in these words, and that's certainly demonstrated by the fact that Jesus, during his lifetime, as he taught across the land of Palestine, was able to raise from the dead people who had just died and people who were dead for 3 or 4 days, as in the case of Lazarus. And that demonstrates the fact, and may I suggest to you, that this is the primary purpose for it. He could have raised people who had been dead 1,000 years, I'm sure. Have you ever asked why he did not? I don't know that I've got the answer to that. But it was an immediate kind of exercise of divine power in that someone loved by people, grieved over by people, who died in their very midst and presence, they were witnesses to that, is instantaneously and absolutely raised to physical, biological life again. But he said, "Because I can do that, I want you to know something more important. That if you hear my voice as I speak to you about true life, you who are dead, will live again. I think a good sermon that I'm working on, I don't know when it'll be done, don't anticipate anything, but the question of Nicodemus, how can a man when he is old enter again into his mother's womb and be born? How can a man when he is old be born anew? That has an application, I think, to the fact that we who are older and who have set our course rather rigidly and repetitively through our life to be a certain way and to think a certain way and to talk a certain way, is it possible for somebody who's lived that long and whose course has been so long set in a certain adverse direction can now change and go in a totally different direction? And the answer of Jesus Christ is absolutely. I think I preach to people who are in that state rather regularly here, who've been away from God a long time, and who may wonder in their hearts if it's possible for them to change after so long a habituation to another way of thinking. And the answer of Christ is absolutely. With God, all things are possible. And those that hear his voice, those that hear and hearken to his voice will live. Be assured of it. The word of God is living because it's able to give life to those who truly hear and receive it. Never a cold, dead letter. It is living because it's able to accomplish what God wants to accomplish by it. Remember the 55th chapter of Isaiah? Well, you remember that part that says, call upon the Lord while he is near. But the latter part of that text, verses 10 and 11, says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return thither, but waters the earth and makes it to bring forth in bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, meaninglessly and in vain, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. It has power. It is the power of God. It will never fail to achieve what God wants you to achieve. I understand that people can resist God's word. But what we need to understand from this text and from what Jesus said is that when we hear his voice, we will live. When the words of God are received by us, it will not fail to transform and to change us and to take us out of a veritable spiritual grave and make us alive again, truly alive, really alive. That's the teaching, I think, of the 55th chapter. I've used this text along with 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 to 25 to demonstrate the fact that the Word of God will abide and live, and you needn't worry about whether or not this is the real Word of God. If it ever was the Word of God, it's the Word of God today, because it will fulfill His purpose. When God speaks, when God declares himself, when his purpose and will is set forth in the world, and God knows and understands and has this intention in his heart that it should be the means of our salvation, he wills that all men should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Listen, it will happen. And this word will never pass away. I think that's a rather lame kind of question for people to ask. Are you sure that this is really the word? Has it been corrupted in some way? Listen, if it ever was the word of God, it's still the word of God, because God has promised that his word will achieve his purpose. And so we have faith that it will achieve it, I hope. The truth is that we are so often concerned about the effectiveness of the gospel, we would never admit that, I think. We'd never quite come out and say that I don't know whether the gospel is effective. Maybe this generation is too wicked. Maybe people are too mean, and the gospel just can't break through there. Or maybe we are concerned about our own usefulness and effectiveness in using or presenting that gospel. Whatever the reason, we're not listening to what God said and believing it, are we? All we would do with great earnestness, the teaching of others with the confidence that it will absolutely, absolutely enter the hearts of these people, and those who are dead will live. People will be changed before our very eyes as this word comes in. Is it not true that There are some sitting in this audience here tonight that are remarkable demonstrations of the power of God to move them in a totally different direction. They are not the same people they used to be. They're out of that old dark world. And they're walking in the light because God's word is powerful. Secondly, God's word is active. Effective. The word that is translated here, active, is the word from Greek that we gain an English word from, energetic. That means the word of God doesn't just sit there, but it moves and changes the lives of people very powerfully. When God speaks, things happen. I think that we would say that without any question about the creation of the universe, then say it without any question about the recreation of human spirits. I have been changed because of that word and how grateful I am for it. I am being changed because of that word, which comes from God powerfully. Now, when we read the scripture, there are ways in which the Bible emphasized the power of God's word, this active word. Jeremiah uttered some words that have lived in the study of the Bible and the power of God's word, Jeremiah 23:29. And he said, "Is not my word fire? Is not my word fire, declares the Lord? And like a hammer that breaks in pieces and shatters the rock, the word of God consumes and crushes every obstacle of the stubborn, obstinate heart. And hearts are broken and made open to God because of this word. It is like fire. It is like a hammer. And the hammer blows of this word come against us, and we know that it's coming against us. I don't have any doubt whatsoever, though I'm not seeing the visible evidences of it. I don't have any doubt whatsoever that people are being changed because of the word that's here. And when I preach it, I know I do it inadequately. I pray to do it better." They said about Brother Henry Fickner, he did better preaching in his 80s than he had done in his 70s and 60s. And I'm praying for that kind of result in my own life. But whatever the case, this much I know from long experience, that when I am preaching and thinking nothing is happening, something is happening. When you think nothing's happening in my life, something is happening. Because I'm listening to and thinking about what God has said. Sharper than any two-edged sword, our own text says, opens up the depths inside the human spirit. James compares the word of God to what? A mirror. The law of God, the perfect law of God, into which men can look and see what they're like. It's a revealing experience sometimes to look in the mirror. It is for me. I sometimes go around feeling very energetic and lively and feeling as youthful as I did when I was 50. I don't want to stretch this thing too far. But I feel youthful, but then I look in the mirror and I say, look, something is different, especially when I got an old picture. I've got some old pictures taken when I first came to Douglas Hills, and I look in the mirror and I compare that picture with this one, and I say, well, something is happening here. And I can see that. I can't deny it. The evidence is clear. And the evidence is clear to us, too, when we look inside this reflected truth of God that shows us what we are like and how we are doing spiritually. And the Bible will do that. James 1:23-25. And Jesus says that the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Like seed, the word of God is alive, has power within it. It may look dusty, deaf, seed, dry, desiccated, that seed there. What could that produce? It can produce life because there's life within it. Put it in the soil, the right place where it's received properly. And something wonderful will happen. It happens so often in this world that we think nothing about it. But think of it. The word of God is seed. that when planted has power to bring new life. So whether we're thinking of God's word as a fire, a crushing hammer, a sharp two-edged sword, a revealing mirror, fruit producing seed, these figures give expression to the power of God's word. It is a sharp word, number three. The New English Bible says it cuts more keenly than any two-edged sword. The most formidable weapon of warfare in the ancient world when this book was written was the double-edged sword. It was the atomic bomb. Well, even it was the hydrogen bomb. It was the Black Hawk helicopter. Whatever we've got today, guided missiles guided by computers that is something rested within them, and you don't even need to see the target. You can just train it and it goes there. It was the latest thing. It was sort of like some of those repeating rifles that changed the whole history of the West in this country. The Gatling gun that changed the nature of warfare. A lot of things have come along to totally revolutionize what is in itself a hellish business. War. Like Sherman said, war is hell, and he was not wrong about that. And it sends a lot of people to hell, too. But the point of it all is that every soldier in those times was equipped with a double edge, with a two-edged sword. It was significant because of its multiple purposes. As one fellow said, it cut going and coming. You could use it in many ways. It was dangerous to wield because it could move in a lot of directions, and a person who was defending against it had to be very careful. But it's sharper, he says, than any two-edged sword. It is more powerful than any weapon known to the modern world. That is, that modern world. The spiritual sword is sharper than the deadliest weapon known to man, and we'll just make that contemporary. The spiritual sword today is sharper than any weapon that has been created by humankind. It is more penetrating than any. It's like the keen-edged scalpel of the skilled surgeon. God makes use of His Word to go into the innermost depths of our secret personal lives, doesn't He? That's the reason when preaching, people sometimes flinch as though you have been reading something. You found out something about them, and now you're preaching to them, and it's not fair for you to do that, to get my secrets and then come and talk to me. I try never to talk to somebody from the pulpit that I need to talk to personally. They must never hear from me about something I know that they need to hear about from the pulpit first. They should never hear it so. But sometimes people listening to preaching believe it so. It's not the preacher. We're not that prescient. We're not that insightful. It is the Word of God. It's God who knows what we're about, and who knows where the secret places are and where the dark places are, and His Word probes into them like a sharp two-edged sword. Barclay, in discussing this particular section, describes it as the terror of God's Word. I don't know if I would select that term, terror. Others have said dangerous. The Word of God is dangerous. It's a shock for a man to come to the Bible without even thinking about what might happen to him as a consequence. He's just going to read the Bible. It seems to be a rather innocent and innocuous act, one that's quite safe, and he'll be shocked to find out that in the experience of reading the Scripture, God will speak to him and will cut open some very tender places and secret places, and will search and probe his life. It will locate the diseased parts within him that need to be removed from the inner spiritual man. And it'll be a shock when it happens, painfully disturbing, even frightening it can be. And that is the reason that many people, having their first experience with the Bible, will turn quickly away from it and talk about this old book that some people are so excited about, and it was written a long time ago by backward people who didn't understand much. Let me tell you, they are whistling through the graveyard. They're trying to appear very brave, but the truth is they have been hit, and they do not want to be hit again. Never doubt that this word is a sharp word, a penetrating word. People who do not wish to be disturbed in their complacency, have their sin exposed, shrink from this word. Jesus said that in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, perhaps a part of the conversation he had with Nicodemus. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear his work should be exposed. Let me just say this to you, because I believe that absolutely true. That you wouldn't want a surgeon with a dull knife working on you. You would not want a surgeon with a dull knife working on you. You want a sharp knife so the task is done well. But we need the cut of the blade and the penetrating blade of God. We need that. Just as certainly as in physical danger and jeopardy, surgery is essential and the cut of the knife is necessary to live. And so the cut of the knife of God is necessary. It is, number four, a piercing word. The word of God has a dividing function. It probes to the heart, distinguishing the superficial from the inner nature and disposition. What does it say here? Pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow. That's been disputed as to its significance, but it seems to me what he may be saying here is that the word of God will get to the heart of the matter. It won't just go to the joint, but to the marrow. It won't just go to the soul, which may have reference here to the rational part of man. And we do a lot of rationalization in our rational part, where we're thinking. We're thinking about how to justify ourselves. We've got an arrangement already made in our intellect about how to escape from responsibility, etc., etc., etc. But in the heart of hearts and the spirit of a man, we know exactly what we are doing. We may try by the rational part of our personality to hide that from us. We'll cover it over. We will rationalize that. But the spirit of a man, when you get down to the spirit of man, you've touched the innermost sanctuary of his will, of his determining qualities. Marcus Dodds in the Expositor of the Greek Testament says, an expression which does not mean that the word divides the soul from the spirit. We've been hoping that that might happen. So we could exactly know the soul and the spirit. How do we discern between the two? Because the New Testament sometimes uses them interchangeably. Yes, it does. And then it'll use them as separate ideas. Yes, it does that. And we'd like to get that. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about it goes deep inside and gets to the inner man. God in his holiness and truth confronts us with his word. No secret escapes its probing, even those things we have hidden from ourselves, like that rich young ruler who said, Lord, what good thing can I want to inherit eternal life. What more? What lack I yet? And the Lord told him, and he was shocked. I don't think he even knew that that's what his problem was. He didn't have a clue, it seems to me, that he loved riches. He thought he loved God. And he found out in that fell moment when the word of God probed him, when the word of Christ probed him, that he loved money. And it crushed him. But he wasn't ready to leave it for the higher riches. Let me tell you, I think most of us live in fear of exposure. Let me say about myself, there are things about myself I would just not like for you to know. I've told God about it. We've had many a conversation. But I think that's true of all of us. If I make that too general, you will forgive my inaccuracy. It's not that we're hiding them from God. It's just that we're not very proud of the fact that we have been guilty of that. And we are ashamed. And we have taken it to the Lord. There are other people who do not want that part of their lives exposed even to God. And the reason they do not want it exposed, the secret life, is because they are not ready to stop it and to leave it behind. But the word of God will probe. But it's not only exposing, it is saving. The pain of the exposure is necessary for salvation to take place, for healing to take place, for life to come. If there are doubts in us, if there's a weak faith in us, God's word is able to strengthen that faith and give assurance. If there is some evil secret sin inside of our hearts, the word of God exposes its awful corruption and can help us to hate and fear that thing so that we turn away from it, and by God's grace and mercy, we're able to rid ourselves of it. If some error has laid its It's chains upon our spirit. Some mistaken notion and idea that we are caught up in the corrective instruction of the truth of God is to release us from that. What did Jesus say in John 8:32? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But in order to save, the word must first expose, then bring that activity and thought under judgment, and then it begins its powerful work of forgiveness. Now last of all, it is a discerning word. The word discern here in the Greek text literally means to act as a judge or a critic. And what is the work of a judge? The work of the judge is to weigh and evaluate what passes before him, and then to get at the truth and make the appropriate verdict upon that case. The discerning word of God passes judgment upon our affections, on our thoughts, on our values, upon our loves. It will ask you, what do you love? It will pass judgment on the love of the world, because if we love the world, the love of the Father cannot live in us. It will pass judgment on the love of self, because if we love ourselves, we certainly cannot love God, we cannot love other people. I'm talking about an inordinate love of self. I'm talking about the love of self that says self is here at the top. The Word of God judges our reasoning powers to see if they're honest and honorable. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The Word of God judges our motives. Motives are the deepest part, deeper than reasonings and emotion. They sit there determining the direction we're going to take. It has to do with the will. It is a thing that directs our thoughts and our feelings, and sometimes, often, I think we have not yet recognized nor accepted the kind of motives that are driving us to think like we think and to feel as we feel. And it's the exposing of those motives, the ugly motives, taking the sheet off of it, that can startle us into a sober redirection of our lives, even as God, having done that to us, says there is mercy, there is forgiveness. This doesn't have to continue. You don't have to be destroyed by this. Let me conclude by saying that this is God's living word for living men about living issues. A lot of things don't matter anymore. Books written. How many books have been written that they're antiques. I mean, they're interesting. But who wants to read? Big curiosity. But this book is talking about what's still alive in terms of issues and needs. This hasn't changed. In that sense, Christ is our contemporary. He, by His Word, is still addressing living men, contemporary men and women. And He's addressing them at the level of contemporary concerns. There is no question about that. And that's the reason people are still studying this book. It's the reason they're still being influenced mightily by it. So He's still addressing the reality of our lives, the realities of our lives. He's still addressing the desperate needs and longings of our hearts. And it's an interesting thing what is said in that next verse, that we can't hide anything from God. We are naked before Him. Every creature is open before Him with whom we have to do. And the Greek word there is difficult to translate. It is used on one occasion, in one case of that act of a wrestler in taking hold of his opponent and bending his head back into a position that puts him in a position of immobility. He's bent back and opened up. And said, it's used also the skinning of animals. It's also used in one case of a practice of forcing the criminal to hold his head up instead of being able to duck it and prevent scrutiny from others. And they put a sword point or a spear point under his chin so he could not put it down again. What it says is, you're going to have to look God in the eyes. That's what this book does. It forces us to look God in the eyes and to look ourselves in the face, doesn't it? But the wonderful thing about it all, that all the pain of it is saving. All the pain of it is gracious. All the truth that is revealed is intended to save our souls and to take us to God. I tell you something. That's marvelous. You wouldn't have dreamed it if God hadn't told you about it. It's not even imaginable what never entered into the heart of man. As Paul quotes the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 2:9, whatsoever things God has prepared for those that love Him. Would you come to Christ tonight? I know you've been touched by the Word of God. There's no question about it. It's not my Word. Listen, I couldn't develop a thing that would do this. I just repeat what's here. And the Word is here. The power is here. And I can tell you I'm a humble instrument indeed. But even humble instruments, given the power that is in this book, can effect transformation of the lives of people by the power of God. And if you need to be transformed tonight, if you need to come out of the grave, spiritual grave, and be alive again, God is speaking to you. And don't turn away your face. And don't avert your eyes. You have to deal with Him. He's dealing with you as someone who cares about you and who is working your salvation through the transformation that the Word achieves. Won't you let it happen? All you have to do is to say yes. I am willing to do His will. I believe that the one He sent into the world is the Christ of God. And I believe and receive and am listening to the truth He has spoken. And you will be transformed by receiving and obeying that word. Early disciples simply turned their hearts toward God in humble faith. Broken-spiritedly, they turned away from themselves and their old ways and turned to God in the new way that He opened up to them that's called repentance. And then they were baptized into the death of the one who died for them, so that they could be raised up from that fluid grave to walk in newness of life, as Paul described in Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And you can do that tonight. And I want to tell you something. It's imperative that you do it. This is a dangerous word to reject. Have skepticism about the local newspaper. That's okay. But don't be a skeptic about this. This is God who is speaking. This is life who is speaking. This is your life who is speaking. Come to the Lord now. While we stand and sing.